Shall we just pray? Dear Lord, we do pray that we will be able to hear what you want us to hear this morning. We pray this in your name. Amen. Well, it's a very great pleasure and a privilege to be able to share some thoughts with you from God's Word, especially this amazing chapter or section from Romans, the letter of Romans. In earlier sermons, Tim has sort of foreshadowed that some of the things I might say. However, I've really struggled to come to terms with this passage and its implications, and I feel I can only share with you my journey and where I've got to. But I'm comfortable with the idea that next week, when he concludes the series, he'll be able to compensate for any deficiencies. So I don't know about you, but when you heard that reading from Romans, I wonder whether you found it a bit strange to hear the tail end of chapter 8 and the start of chapter 9. Before the 13th century, there were no chapter divisions, so it may have sounded even more abrupt, the transition from the earlier bit to the later bit. The New International Commentary on the New Testament says, there's no conjunction or particle connecting the two chapters, and the tone shifts dramatically from celebration to lamentation. The Word Bible Commentary says it would be quite possible to read the transition from chapter 8 to chapter 9 as though Paul had stopped dictating before returning after a break and starting on a new subject, an afterthought to the main argument. The structure of Romans is normally assumed to be chapters 1 to 8, Paul's theology of redemption, or if you like, his Christian manifesto, chapters 9 to 11, the Jews, and chapters 12 to 16, application and greeting. Now, people might subdivide those sections, but those sections are pretty much what everyone has in their commentaries. And so chapters 9 to 11 seem to be a bit strange. They stick out like a sore thumb. The IVP, New Bible Commentary, said, interpreters have often considered these three chapters to have little connection with the real theme of Romans. This section has been understood as an aside, motivated by Paul's personal concern for his people, or as a digression on the theme of God's election. Now, chapters 1 to 8 have had a profound effect on many key people. So in the 16th century, Martin Luther, who was preparing lectures on Romans, was struck by the idea that God's righteousness was a gift of grace. And he wrote that, I felt myself reborn to have gone through open doors into paradise. In the 18th century, John Wesley, along with his brother Charles, had formed a group called the Holy Club, and he went to a Moravian meeting in London, where Luther's preface to Romans was being read, and he said, I felt my heart strangely warmed. I felt I did trust in Christ, Christ alone for salvation. And in the 20th century, the theologian Karl Barth lost any illusion of liberal optimism in the wake of the First World War, and his commentary on Romans marked a decisive break with theological liberalism. He came to see that the kingdom of God was not a religious brand of socialism achieved by human prowess, but a radically new beginning initiated by God. Well, I really struggled trying to figure out what this transition from chapter 8 to chapter 9 was all about. And at the end of the day, maybe you'll go away and say, well, he just took a break and he came back later and changed the topic. But a couple of months ago, more than 2 months ago, my Bible reading notes just happened to be on Romans, and they mentioned this book, Reading Romans Backwards. The title was intriguing, but I didn't rush out to buy it because it was a bit more expensive than I normally spend on books. But I listened to the YouTube videos of the author talking about the book, and I read the free sample that is offered on Amazon. And the theme seems to be that if you want to understand the subtleties of Romans, you really need to start, you really need to know the context. The early hearers, they would have known the context. That was their living experience. But we don't have that experience. And so McKnight suggests that some indication of the context comes from the last few chapters, and that's where you ought to start reading, and hence reading backwards. So in chapter 16, the last chapter, Paul has a number of greetings, which itself is rather interesting because he hasn't been to Rome yet, but he seemed to know who was leading the home groups in Rome. And McKnight says, the Christians of Rome were located among the poor with possible connections with some high-status individuals. Power and privilege was the way of Rome, the way of the world. With that in mind, if you go back to chapters 14 and the start of 15, he then talks about the strong and the weak, and he thinks this is a key issue for the book. It's understood that the weak are the Jewish Christians or those with sensitive consciences who feel they have to obey the rules and regulations from the Torah, the Old Testament, where the strong don't fuss with the rules and regulations, and that's their approach. And so we read in chapter 14, one person's faith allows them to eat anything, but another whose faith is weak eats only vegetables. The one who eats everything must not treat with contempt the one who does not, and the one who does not eat everything must not judge the one who does, for God has accepted them. And in verse 5, one person considers one day more sacred than another, another considers every day alike. Each of them should be fully convinced in their own mind. And if you skip ahead to chapter 15, it says, we who are strong ought to bear with the failings of the weak and not to please ourselves. Each of us should please our neighbours for their good. It's interesting that in this verse, the word strong and weak could equally well be translated the powerful and the powerless. And that seems to fit in with this idea that the weak are the Jewish Christians and the strong are the Gentile Christians. Because in 49 AD, the Emperor Claudius expelled the Jews from Rome. In 54 AD, when he died, the Jews started coming back again. And in 57 AD, the Book of Romans was written. So the Jews would have been like refugees in Rome. They had to start again from scratch. Their previous possessions would have been usurped or appropriated during their 5 years of absence, and so they would have been seen as second-class citizens. And that's been the lot of the Jews down through the ages. On the other hand, the Gentiles were more likely to have established positions of status and influence. And Paul's key message is you've got to get on with each other. Welcome each other, he says. And Scott McKnight says this distinction, strong and weak, is a theme that can be understood to run right through the book of Romans. And that has certainly affected my perception of the transition from chapter 8 to chapter 9. But before we get there, let me just look at the blessings of the gospel in Romans chapter 8, verses 31 to 39. This is one of the great passages in the Bible. And if you read through Romans 8 and just note down what are the blessings, you get a list something like this. There's no condemnation. There's the indwelling Spirit. There is adoption as children of God. The Spirit helps us in our prayer. There is hope for the future because we realize this world is not enough. There is election and God is with us. According to Dick Lucas, my all-time favourite preacher, the whole of chapter 8 is about assurance. It's about seeing the Holy Spirit at work in our lives, applying the work of Jesus. Do we struggle with inherent sinfulness? That's the Spirit's work convicting us of sin. Do we call out to God as Father? That's the Spirit confirming that we are children of God. Do we recognize the feebleness of our prayers? That's the Spirit compensating and presenting our positions to God. Do we grieve over the state of the world? That's the Spirit showing us that this world is not the end, and it builds our hope for the future. And so Paul starts in verse 31 and says, what shall we say in response to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? So this is a sort of summary of what's gone before. And it's interesting that in the first 30 verses of chapter 8, the Holy Spirit features repeatedly, but not in the last 9 verses. And I simply take that to mean that in the first 30 verses, the Spirit is showing us individually what God's work through Jesus was all about. And in the last 9 verses, he's just summarising that work of Jesus and its implications. So he says, look, God is for us. We know that because he gave us his Son. There is no condemnation because God is the one who justifies. Jesus died and Jesus intercedes for us. And it's interesting to note our faith is anchored in historical fact, the life, death and resurrection of Jesus. So if you compare our beliefs with others, that is a key point. And Paul concludes, nothing can separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus. There's no physical or spiritual power. That's an amazing lifeline, really. But maybe that's especially true for those unlike us who suffer persecution for their faith. Just this last week, the Barnabas Aid prayer diary talked about some Iranians, Christian converts, a couple who were aged in their 50s, and they were being imprisoned for 4 years, and 3, I think, in their around their 40s, who were being imprisoned for 16 or 15 years, and their crime was that they attended a house church. And some of them would face a ban for joining any social group for 5 years after their release. It's worth taking time to meditate on these verses from Romans 8 and just rejoice in what God has done. But if we take on board McKnight's thesis and we look at this through the lens of the strong and the weak, then we might speculate that the weak or the Jewish Christians might actually respond to these verses and say, but what about our Jewish heritage? Doesn't that count for anything? And the strong, the Gentile Christians who had a tendency to despise the Jews for fussing about rules and regulations, they might conclude that the Jews are now superfluous. And maybe we as Gentile Christians might feel the same way, that these blessings are independent of the Jews. And we might even ask, do we need the Old Testament? Maybe we are so used to hearing about these blessings that we may even have developed some sense of entitlement, like the nation of Israel used to do. And it makes sense then for Paul to address these concerns in chapters 9 to 11. And that's what he does in these chapters. And notice, please note, that I'm talking about the ancient people of Israel, the Jews. I'm not talking about the modern state of Israel. I'll leave that for someone else to talk about. But in verse 4 of Romans chapter 9, Paul says, the people of Israel, theirs is the adoption to sonship, theirs the divine glory, the covenants, the receiving of the law, the temple worship and the promises. Theirs are the patriarchs and from them is traced the human ancestry of the Messiah, who is God over all, forever praised. It's interesting if you take those blessings here and put them alongside those from Romans 8, you can see that there's some sort of overlap, a significant overlap. And maybe if we studied these more carefully, we could see that there's actually quite a close correspondence. Karl Barth, in his commentary on Romans, says that these lists are the same, or much the same. And certainly, there's an undeniable continuity between the two. Tom Wright, in his simple commentary, The New Testament for Everyone, puts it like this. All the privileges that Paul mentions in verses 4 and 5 are things that he has already mentioned in the first 8 chapters of the letter, not least in the majestic chapter that has just closed. And while you may think it's a bit fanciful for me to speculate on the response of, for example, the Gentile Christians to chapter 8, thinking that the Jews were superseded, nevertheless, that is exactly the question that Paul addresses in chapter 11 in terms of an olive tree. The olive tree is an image of the ancient people of Israel. And Paul says, well, some branches have been broken off or pruned, the unbelieving Jews. Other branches have been grafted on, the believing Gentiles. And they share in the nourishing sap of the olive tree. And they cannot turn around and say they don't need the rest of the tree. The gospel then expands the people of Israel. It doesn't erase them. And Tom Wright, in his commentary on these verses, sees the Jew-Gentile question as a contemporary issue. He says, the ugly fact of modern life is that anti-Semitism is on the rise again. Jews have been attacked and threatened, vilified and abused in many cities in our supposedly civilized world. Old lies about the Jews, long since disproved and discredited, have been revived, published, and widely circulated. And he goes on, no Christian today can ignore the fact that for many centuries anti-Semitism flourished across large areas of Christendom, and the church not only did nothing to prevent it but added fuel to the fire. Faced with the present passage, which speaks in every line of God's purposes for Israel, and which proposes a Christian understanding of that difficult and dangerous subject, we must pause and reflect in sorrow and humility of how our own faith and scriptures have been abused in support of dangerous prejudices. It's interesting that Martin Luther, who one of these people so affected by Romans, in his early years in the 1520s was deeply moved by Paul's sorrow over Israel's unbelief. Paul's heartbreak over his fellow Jews who rejected Christ resonated with Luther's own hopes that the Jews could still be won over through the gospel. But later, in the 1540s, his disappointment over the lack of Jewish conversions hardened into bitterness and hostility. He interpreted Jewish rejection of Christ not only as tragic, but as willful rebellion against God's revealed truth. His own early hope turned into despair and condemnation. And the thing is that Luther's polemic was used by the Nazis to support their anti-Jewish policies. The Arian clause, which initially excluded Jews from civil service, was in due course extended to the German church, the Reich Church. In a detailed biography of Dietrich Bonhoeffer by Eberhard Bethge, he noted, members of the German church queried whether it was worth making an issue of a question such as the Arian clause, of material concern only to a small and ever dwindling group within the church, namely the Jews, when what was at stake was the status of the Reich Church as an influential evangelizing body. I don't know whether whether that shocks you. I certainly found it confronting to think that people, it's all too easy to think that God's plan is tied to an institution that needs to be defended. And this is not something that's new. It's a perennial issue. Back in 600 BC, the prophet Jeremiah prophesied, Hear the word of the Lord, all you people of Judah who come through these gates to worship the Lord. This is what the Lord Almighty, the God of Israel, says. Reform your ways and your actions, and I will let you live in this place. Do not trust in deceptive words and say, this is the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord. They thought that because they had the temple, God was necessarily on their side. It's not the institution that matters, it's upright behaviour. Concerning the Arian clause for the Reich Church, Bonhoeffer wrote, "The church is much concerned with the Jewish question, which has caused the most sensible of men to lose their heads and forget their Bibles." So Dietrich Bonhoeffer, Martin Niemöller and Karl Barth saw that the Reich Church could no longer be called Christian, and they formed the Pastors Emergency League, which later morphed into the Confessing Church. So just as Paul points out in Romans 9-11 that the Gentiles cannot dismiss the Jews, so he points out that God's plans don't necessarily go in straight lines according to societal norms or human expectations or established institutions. Heritage was not enough. So God's plans followed Isaac, not Ishmael, Jacob, not his older brother Esau, Rahab the harlot from Jericho, Ruth the Moabitess, David and not his more impressive brothers. And despite all the ups and downs, there was always a faithful remnant. God's servant, the Messiah, would end up being the most surprising of all. Wright says, Paul wants to do two things which people still have a hard time putting together. He wants to affirm passionately that God really did choose the Jews and equip them to be his people for the world, and he wants to affirm equally passionately that Jesus of Nazareth really was and is Israel's Messiah. Indeed, the second depends on the first. Unless you believe in God's unique call to Israel, you miss the point of believing in a Messiah altogether. Well, Tom Wright concludes on these verses. People have imagined that chapters 9 to 11 are a kind of bracket, an appendix, tackling a different subject to the rest of the letter. But that only shows how badly Romans as a whole has been misread. The whole letter is about the way God is fulfilling his ancient promises in and through Jesus, and what that will mean in practice. This inevitably raises the question of a proper Christian attitude towards those Jews who do not accept Jesus as Messiah. And now we begin to find, well, not an easy answer, and some would say not an answer in a satisfying sense at all, but rather a way of thinking which is rooted in a way of praying, which is rooted in love and grief. And perhaps at the start of the 21st century, we can hope that Christian people will ponder these things more deeply and learn fresh wisdom. Well, I don't know about you, but I actually feel rather overwhelmed by this passage from Romans. I feel that we are standing on holy ground. I think we get a glimpse of the heart of God, both the celebration and the lamentation, how he established the nation of Israel, he sent Jesus, and he calls a people to himself. And it seems to me that our response to the Jews should be that of Paul, to have great sadness, even anguish, that the ancient people of Israel do not yet see or recognize their Messiah and the blessings that come from his sacrifice. Amen.